Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come this morning grateful, thankful for the promise that you've given us in your Son, that your Son has come, and with him he has brought salvation upon his wings, and that that offer of salvation is free to all who will repent and believe. So, Father, as we open your word and we consider its truth, teach our hearts to trust. Teach our hearts to trust in it and by it in your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verses 12 through 17 this morning. We have a lot to cover, so we'd like to just jump right in and start. Do somewhat of a running exposition of the text. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 17. Let's read that together. Hopefully you found the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. Then the fourth chapter is chapter 4. Forget that whole introduction thing. That wasn't right. Matthew 4. And if you count 1, 2, 3... I'm just kidding. Verse 12. I've got to wake you all up this morning, you know. Beginning in verse 12. Now when he had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those whose dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, our passage does two main things this morning. The first, what it does is reveal again more and more the promise that the Messiah would come, how he would come. And the second that it does is it reveals the start of Jesus's public ministry, specifically his preaching ministry. The point of this passage is that the promised Messiah has one message: repentance. In our day, so many people like to come up with all the different things that Jesus was all about. He was about love. He was about kindness. He tolerated this. He endured that. He was such a good example for us. The Messiah's one message, the Messiah's one promised message that the Old Testament reveals is that of repentance, which is a message not of tolerance, but the opposite. That the only way to God is through repentance and faith in his Son. Period. This was the message of Jesus. He healed people. He taught the great Beatitudes that we'll see in the coming weeks. The Sermon on the Mount, The Olivet Discourse. Such wonderful expressions of teaching and training his disciples. And yet his message was always the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his message. Let's take a look at verse 12. It's interesting the way that Matthew writes this. He actually reveals something about the timetable of Jesus' life. In verse 12, Matthew records, he says, now, when. He doesn't say, then. Look at verse chapter 3. Just kind of scroll, or chapter 4, the very first verse. This is when Jesus is baptized. Just look up in your Bible a little bit to verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, right? Then the devil came. Then the devil, and so there's a chronology that he's kind of producing here for us. Verse 13 of chapter 3. This is when he's going to be baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So there's the then, and then. So this chronology takes place when Jesus first steps on the scene. In verse 12, we see something different. Now, when? Between the temptation of Jesus and the detainment of John, there was about a year, 12 to 14 months unfolded in the life of Christ and the chronology of the Gospels that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all don't record. Some of the things that took place, we would never know had it not been for John. John, like towards the end of chapter 1 on into chapter 4 of the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't record the wedding at Cana. Jesus cleansing the temple with a whip of cords. One of my favorite stories. If you've been around any long period of time, you'll know that's one of my favorite stories. He sees what's going on. I'm sorry, this is just a side. So he sees what's going on in the temple. He stops, sits down, and fashions. He makes for himself a whip of cords. Can you just see Jesus doing it? That's the Jesus that we serve. He makes this whip. Okay, anyways, moving on. Jesus meets Nicodemus. We don't hear about that, but for the sake of John. Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. John records that. All of this is taking place in that first year, what theologians call and commentators call a year of obscurity, where Jesus is doing things quietly, not so much publicly. Remember, at the woman who asks him to turn water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, his mom. What does he say to her? Woman, it is not yet my time, right? His time had not come yet. He was still in this year of obscurity. And so Matthew is skipping over this by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And had it not been for John, we wouldn't know all of these wonderful, amazing things that Jesus did. But it's important to note, every single one of them was done for the purpose of quietness. It was for localized benefit. We'll see why in just a moment. He says, now, when Jesus hears of John the Baptist's detainment, what does he do? He leaves his obscurity. Verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, this word withdrew into Galilee is withdrew. A lot of people might think just by hearing it in English that he kind of like slinked away into Galilee. It's actually the opposite. He left where he was with haste. And so you would think, oh, he's like running away. Only the problem is he's running away into a public ministry. He withdrew quickly. He moved from where he was into what we would understand as the limelight. This was the moment where the baton was being passed from public ministry to public ministry. John was the forerunner. He was the one who was coming and making straight the way of the Lord. He was not the Lord. He was not the Messiah. And every time he was asked, John always replied, "That's not me. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, the Messiah, I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. Who is coming after me is mightier than I. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." John had this boisterous and loud public ministry. He would call Herod into question over and over again. Leaders, including the Pharisees, got very scared of John. And note here that for a year, Jesus steps onto the scene. He's baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove and rests upon him. His public ministry is dawning, and yet what does he do for the first year? He allows John to continue his ministry. Yes, Jesus is active and busy. He's working at what the Father would have him do. But he is stepped back into this obscurity, in this humble position, allowing John to continue to preach. And we begin to see the disciples get hint. Jesus is the Messiah. And they begin to leave him, John, and go to Jesus. And so his faithful followers come to John and they say, you know, hey, so you got this guy you baptized, you know, 6, 8, 9 months ago. He's starting to steal our thunder a little bit. What are you going to do about it, John? What are you going to do? John's response was beautiful. Does anybody remember that response? He must increase. I must decrease. There is a baton pass that will happen. So as this is happening, this is the right way it's happening. But notice how John is dealing with Jesus and Jesus is dealing with John. They're not competitors, are they? And yet, in our day, well, your church better not do any sheep stealing. You pop up a new church in town, everybody's feathers get ruffled. But aren't we all playing for the same team? I've got a name for myself in this community. Who are you? Who are you that you're going to just hop up here? What we see in... Thank you very much. Appreciate it. What we see is Jesus purposefully staying in the background. His time had not yet come. And when John had finally gone to jail, this is where we pick up. Where Jesus now, and now when he heard, look at verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then we're going to deal with 13 through 16 in just a moment. But then look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This verse 17 is incredibly pregnant with meaning. But my point that I want to make just at the beginning here is this baton pass. Look with me back a couple of chapters. Chapter 3. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, What did he say? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. The forerunner was given the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when John goes to jail, and that message seems to begin to snuff out, where the leaders want that message to snuff out, what is it that's actually taking place? But the baton pass of the very same message, the message of the scriptures, the message of salvation continues on. It was a candle in John's hand, and now it's a bonfire in Jesus. Jesus takes upon himself the mantle of this same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And note here also, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. You hear in verse 12 the idea of he withdrew to Galilee, and you could think he's slinking away, except for the fact that he began to herald the message of repentance. That's what that word preach means. It doesn't mean to teach. It doesn't mean to communicate. It doesn't mean to have a talk. So many Christian leaders today, Sunday mornings, you come and you sit and have a talk. Let's talk. No. No. The primacy of preaching is vital to the life of the church. Heralding the truth of God, which doesn't mean mealy-mouth, quiet talks. It means heralding from the rooftops, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus, I wish I could bottle up exactly what my mind was thinking and my heart was feeling about this moment here. Think about the humility of Christ, allowing a year to go, holding back. Jesus was the greatest preacher of all time. John was a weirdo who ate locusts and honey. I feel a little bit like John sometimes, the weirdo. And yet Jesus, by the Father's decree, says, hold on, his ministry is not yet full. And we see Jesus in this humble, obscure state, gathering his disciples. Matthew talks about the gathering of the disciples in chapter 8. Luke talks about the gathering of the disciples, but that's when it happened, in that year of obscurity. He gathered to himself his disciples. His disciples are like, who is this guy? And why aren't we following John, who's got the bigger ministry? And Jesus says, I'm he that John's talking about. And it's from this point forward, from this time on, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. What a fabulous and amazing time this must have been to live through, to see, to watch unfold. Now, what happened? Well, we know what happened. Now, where did it happen? Well, Jesus left Nazareth, and he went to live in Capernaum, which is the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, look at the text again. The best way to do that. Look at we'll just read 12 and 13. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That seems very innocuous. He went and lived in Capernaum. But that word lived in Capernaum, lived, is much more interesting than just, he just went to go live there. It means to settle down, to put down roots, to take up permanent residence. So now, wait a second. I thought Jesus was like, no place to lay his head. You telling me Jesus bought a condo by the river? No. But his home base was set in Capernaum. He actually had a place which he called his home base, where he came to reside in, whether or not somebody lent him a home to stay in there, or a few people rotated letting him stay there. We're not sure. But that idea of him coming to live in Capernaum, that would then become the home base for his entire ministry. That's important. And you're like, okay, that's well, I'll take your word for it. But let me tell you why that's important. Because it's in Galilee. A bunch of you don't have any idea what that why that's important. Why is it important it's in Galilee? It's in Capernaum. Okay, great, it's in Capernaum. No. It's in the region of Zebulun. You got an inside joke for us, don't you, Josh? Clearly I do. The region of Zebulun was actually the first in 722 BC to be conquered by the Assyrians. Their first national defeat was in the region of Zebulun. What do you think the history of the Jewish people thought about Zebulun? The region of Zebulun. Failures. Miserable failures. But worse than that, Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, they had been defeated so many times that Gentiles were just allowed to live in that region. It was a mixed population. Capernaum being on the sea was a major trade route. So even in Jesus' day, it was so mixed of a population that all the normal good Jews of the day despised Capernaum. They despised Galilee. Galilee. It's a bunch of Gentiles. If you were born there, you were encouraged to leave. If you chose to live there as a Jew, something's wrong with you. You value money or whatever above Yahweh. Now you get the joke. So what did Jesus do? He left Nazareth, a good Jewish town. Now, there's nothing that really comes good from, but at least it's a good Jewish town. And he goes to set up his home base, his base of operations, the central hub of Jesus Industries. No, not really. Is in the worst possible place it could possibly be for a good Jewish man. Why? Why would he do that? Because his message was not become a better Jew. His message was not turn from your Gentile ways and trust in the Torah. No, his ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it was always a global ministry. It was always set for more than the Jews to hear the message of repentance. As a matter of fact, what we find in our text is that that's exactly what was prophesied would happen. Look at verse 14. So he comes to live, comes to reside in this place. And what does Matthew record? So that, Jesus did this for the express purpose of fulfilling this prophecy about him 1,000 years later, or 1,000 years earlier. Ready? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The global ministry of the Messiah, the global message of the Messiah, was always the point. It was always the point that the ministry of salvation be offered more than just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That this message of salvation would go outside of the borders and it would go to the Gentiles of Gentiles so that all might hear and know of the saving work of God the Son. He came specifically for the purpose of fulfilling this text. He set up his home base for the Gentiles, and it was prophesied from Isaiah that he would do that. If you were a real good Jew who actually understood the text, who actually studied the scriptures, like Simeon, like others who would look at it and say, no, this is just right what it's supposed to be. The Messiah was to come and bring peace, not to the Jews alone, but to all people. He was to come and bring salvation and healing, not just to us, but to all peoples. Jeremiah prophesied. He said, he commanded the Israeli people to go and to share the gospel. As a matter of fact, God told Jeremiah to preach to 10 different Gentile nations. Repent. Well, we all know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah's a great book. I was just talking with somebody, and they said that Jonah was one of their favorite reasons why they disbelieved, or that why the idea of a free will was worthless. The idea of free will is debunked in the story of Jonah. Where was Jonah's free will? Right? It's like, Jonah goes, he hears from God. Oh, God's speaking to me. This is great, wonderful. God says, go to those Gentile people. Nah, I don't want to. I'm not going to. I'm going to board this ship and go the opposite way. And God says, you don't have free will, buddy. Scoop. Blurp. Now preach. Right? That was a... Yeah. Yeah, God changed my mind on his terms. So you have God's heart revealed over and over and over again. This message of repentance, what was it that Jonah was given? But a message of repentance. Repent. This message of repentance was a global one from the beginning. So it should come at no shock to us that Jesus sets up his home base where he can reach equally both Jew and Gentile. Thus satisfying another prophecy of Jesus. This is the book of Matthew has as one of its aims to reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised King. And over again, you should take these promises that are mentioned as firm rock underneath your feet to know Jesus is who he said he was. He is God incarnate. Over and over and over again. Hundreds of prophecies perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. The likelihood of that is an impossibility. So what did he do? Well, when John had been arrested, he began this public ministry. Where did he do it? In the Gentile cities. The city that was so mostly populated by both Jew and Gentile alike. He set up his home base there. So that he might satisfy the prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 42, verse 7. Now let's look at the message of those prophecies. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 speaks of those who are in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness, either physical or spiritual, has one basic meaning, and it's the idea of the absence of light. The Gentiles have been, up until this point, dwelling in darkness. What we really understand is that there's a lot of Jews who also have been dwelling in darkness, thinking that they know the light, and yet are perfectly deceived. You know, this idea of light and darkness being pitted against each other appears 60 times in the Bible. Each of those times is a picture of redemption. Over and over and over again, God reveals this idea of redemption through this picture of darkness and light. Darkness, generally speaking, signifies ignorance. Those who are ignorant, they lack the light of the gospel, and so therefore they are ignorant. And then the light dawns in their heart, and they know. But it's not just knowledge that light indicates. It's understanding. Understanding the truth of what God requires of man, what God has done for man, and all that they must do in order to receive that is to repent and believe. It's not just knowing that causes the switch on the wall to turn on. It's understanding. Many people know about Jesus. Many people know the story. They know what he did. Many people know how he did it. But they don't understand it. They have not internalized it. They don't believe it. They don't trust it. It's not just knowing about Jesus. This prophecy about those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, it's about you. It's about me. We're all Gentiles. We are all those who were at one point dwelling in darkness. And if you have come to faith in Christ, then God has turned the light on. And it's not just that you know, but that you understand and you trust in it. This is the message of repentance. Not just that you know the story. This is the message of the kingdom. Not that you just have the facts, but that those facts have changed you. The meaning of the prophecy, if you were a good Jew, you would have wanted the Father to come to the Gentiles. Because that means that the Messiah himself would have come. And your salvation would have arrived. You'd be looking for the Messiah. You'd be searching for the Messiah. Waiting for him to set out this global ministry of repentance and faith. But the Gentiles, If you were living in that day, you wouldn't be looking for that. Even if you wouldn't be looking. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't have a clue. You'd be completely clueless, worshiping whatever it is that your family set up for you to worship. Diana, Helen, whatever it was. And imagine now Jesus stepping on the scene with power and authority. After hearing about this wild man who ate locusts and honey, preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then you've got Jesus, this meek and lowly guy out of the clear blue, sets up shop right here in your hometown of Capernaum, and he begins to preach. Only with him, lepers are being healed. Those who are on the brink of death, coming back to full health. Even a man being raised from the dead. What? Helen never did that. Dionysus never did that. And here, this is one that I can go and see. I can touch. And one lady actually does, doesn't she? The one lady with the issue of blood? In the crowd, her faith was, this is him, this is the one. And he reaches out, or she reaches out, she touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. That is faith. And that's the message that Jesus came to bring. And it just floors me that he set up his home base right smack dab in the worst possible Jewish location. I love that. Don't you love Jesus? How he does that? It's like, you think you know what I should... Yeah. Nope. That just totally flips it right on him. I mean, just the idea that he goes to the region where the first national defeat took place. Like, that's not where you set up your world-class ministry, is it? All right. Where's the place that has the most shame? I'll go there. And yet, what does that speak about the heart of Christ himself? What does that speak about your situation? Where you have the most shame, that's where Jesus wants to be. Where you have the most guilt, that's where Jesus wants to set up his home base. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From then on is what that term means. Continually, perpetually, never ceasingly. Always from this point on, he would publicly herald, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So many people want to make so much to do about Jesus' miraculous ministry. The only reason why Jesus did the miracles was to give validity in the moment to his message. To prove he was who he claimed he would be. Not just for those people, but for us as well. Why the paralytic was lowered down in through the ceiling so that Jesus might raise him from his lameness was to give an exclamation point on "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The reason why Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead was not just because he wanted to showcase his humanity and all the other things and his power, but to validate the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what it means when he says in verse 17, from that time on, from this time forward, Jesus began. It wasn't just like this is the start of it. That word began is in a particular tense and phrase, so that way this is ongoing. This is the beginning of something that would never stop in his ministry. And it was there to encourage us to understand the hugeness of the next word, which was to preach. He would herald this message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is then repentance? Repentance is beautifully simple. Let me first tell you what it's not. Repentance is not sorrow over the consequences of your sin. It is not sorrow over being caught in your sin. It is not sorrow over people knowing that you're a sinner. I'll go one further. Repentance is not sorrow over sin itself. That's called conviction. Sorrow over the consequences of your sin, even the most dreadful heathen has that. Sorrow over sin itself is also not repentance. You can be sorrowful even when no one knows over your sin, but that yet is still not repentance. It's God's conviction that leads to repentance. So many people think that if they just have that feeling of contrition over their sin, then everything is going to be fine. But that's not the point. That's not the message of repentance. Repentance is turn from your sin. You can feel bad all day long, all quietly. Nobody knows what you've done or said or heard or whatever. And then get up the next day and say, okay, I'm all right now. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is I'm going to turn from it and turn my back from this sin, against, away from this sin, and I'm going to turn my focus now on Jesus. It is an about face. You're this way, and you turn 180 degrees away from it to Jesus. It's not just turning from one sin to another sin. Well, I'm going to repent from my thievery, and I'm just going to replace thievery with covetousness. Nope. Not repentance. I'm going to turn from my covetousness and my thievery to Jesus. Well, what does that mean? How do you do that? You love Jesus more than you love thievery. More than you love covetousness. More than you love lust. More than you love anger. You say, love anger? Yes. If your sin is anger, it's because you love it. You cherish the fire of it. The way it gives you power. Stop loving your sin and love Jesus. Stop cherishing your sin and cherish Jesus. Stop holding closely to those things that are only going to destroy you and embrace the only thing that can save you. Boy, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You get an amen on that one extra loud.
Amen.
And yet it's not about intelligence. It's not about understanding. Because this is a spiritual matter. You could say that makes sense all day long. Yeah, you know those things. What does the proverb say? He who holds fire to his bosom, You're going to get burned. You know, play with fire. Somebody finish that. You get burned, right? So that's logical. I get it. And yet every single one of us in this room play with matches, don't we? Call it anger. Call it covetousness. Call it idolatry. Whatever you want to call it, it's still fire. It's not about logic. It's not about what makes sense. Sin doesn't make sense. Your sin doesn't make sense. Why you would do that instead of loving God? God loves me and he sent his son to die on the cross so that I might no longer experience the wrath of God. He's given me the gift of life, and yet here I am playing with sin, knowing that it is a snake, a venomous snake that will bite me and kill me and my family. And yet, here I am playing with it. Because it's not about what makes sense. It's about what you love. The message of repentance is turn from what you love. And love Jesus. How do I have power over temptation and sin? And how? Love Jesus. That's repentance. Because that's repentance. It's like, I'm going to purposefully put down this sin and pick up Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? How do I understand what you... Stop loving and entertaining sin and love and entertain Jesus. Well, how do I love and entertain Jesus? Read his word. Meditate on his word. Pray to him. Cry out to him. Talk to him. Embrace him that he might embrace you. Stop embracing sin and focusing on sin and embrace Jesus and focus on Jesus. This is repentance. Repent. This is the message that was promised would come in the Old Testament, was given to all those prophets, whether they wanted to do it or not. Was the message of John and retains still the message of Jesus. And guess what? It is the message today. So I want something new, man. Give me something new. Tough! You're going to get the same message every stinking week. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what does that mean, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It means that it is here. It is graspable. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now. Grab a holdable. You can have it. John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here, ready for the taking. In just a few moments, we're going to hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They get it. Who gets the kingdom of heaven? Those who repent and believe in Jesus. Who recognize the travesty of their own situation. Who understand they have nothing and only cling to Jesus himself. That's repentance. What's repentance? That's repentance. Trusting Jesus, relying on Jesus, looking to Jesus, focusing on Jesus. Grabbing a hold of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus' hands and never letting go. This is the message. This is the message of the Messiah. Not, I'm a good example. Not, I have flowing long blonde hair. Not, love each other. The message of Jesus is repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you repent, then you will love each other. You will obey the commandments. You will do these things because you love Jesus. The foundational message of Christ has been, is, and will always be, turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. Believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ for your soul. Turn, believe, and be saved. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand also means we don't have time to waste. That today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Proverbs 24, 33 through 34 says this: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The poverty that I speak of this morning is the poverty of soul. If you sleep, if you slumber on this message, if you rest with the folding of the hands and do not respond to the message of the gospel today, the devastation, death, awaits you. And it will come like a thief. It will come like a robber at night, like an armed man when you would not have expected it. And you will have to stand before God and give account for your soul. And he will look at you and he will say, what was it? October 23rd, 2022? You heard my message of repentance. You heard that the kingdom of heaven was at hand then, and you did nothing. So now your soul will be required of you. Why would you die? Why would you die? When all you must do is repent and believe in this Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would grant repentance and faith to those in this room that do not have it. You would bless them with more than just contrition over their sin, but lead them to repentance and faith by your word. And Father, for the Christians in the room, remind us that this is our message, a message of repentance and urgency, for there is no time. We cannot wait for tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Before we read our benediction and close in prayer, I'd like for us to just take a moment and pray for Jackie Neal. She's going in for scans this week. And so we just want to specifically take a moment to pray for our dear sister for the outcome of those scans. Let's take just a moment. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, again for Miss Jackie, asking God that you would continue to minimize and neutralize the tumors that are in her brain. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give her days weeks, months, and years. We pray, Father, for your will to be done and our understanding of it as best we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.